Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah this evening as we continue verse by verse through the Old Testament. And we are beginning chapter 42. Chapter 42, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet has been telling Israel what would be coming of them as far as the bondage and the trials and the difficulties that they would be having in the years to come. Of course, at this point, no one would be listening to them, but that's often the case. How many times we have been given Scripture, and it does everything but use our personal name, you know, and our photo there is beside the verse in the Bible, you know, and we can't really apply it, it seems, until we're in that battle, and then when we're there, we'll go, you know, I've heard this somewhere. Oh, sure enough, that's in the Word of God. And oftentimes we are hard-headed to believe somehow we are exception to the rule. And it seemed that Israel as a whole at this point was believing they were the exception to the rule. But now the prophecy had developed enough through 40 chapters that God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, reaching even beyond the bondage now to the days in which they would be redeemed. And last week there was a lot of challenge being laid out there as God was speaking to his people, saying, you know, you've got these false idols in your lives, and you believe that in other gods. But, you know, basically he was calling them out to the street. Let's step outside. Let's, deal with this outside. Let's settle it like men, or in this case, settle it like gods. And they were going to go outside and figure out who was the real God. Well, we're kind of continuing along in that same line of thinking this week as God now begins to speak kind of for himself here, and speaking in a great magnitude, and it's almost like God is divulging prophecy, and he's kind of going on, and he's speaking to his people. And, you know, I'd never want to say God gets carried away, but it's interesting because it's almost like he starts to divulge too much, because he really starts to spill the beans heavy this chapter as far as prophecy and what God what he intends to do in the future. So picking up in verse 1 of chapter 42, he says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Now I'd like you to hold your finger there in the book of Isaiah, because we're going to come back here, but I want you to turn for a minute to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we're going to pick it up in verse 15. And when this happens, I like to point this out because I'd like you to be able to see that the Scriptures is all one book, and that God has went way out of his way to show us the truth of his word. So Matthew 12, verse 15, and he says, I'm reading New King James, I think. "But Jesus knew what they were planning. He left the area, and many people followed him. He healed all the sick among them, but he warned them not to say who he was. This fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah concerning him. Verse 18, "Look at my servant whom I have chosen. He is my beloved, and I am very well pleased with him. I put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not fight or shout. He will not raise his voice in public. He will not crush those who are weak or quench the smallest hope until he brings full judgment with his final victory. And his name will be the hope of all the world." Now I want you to notice as we go through this passage here in 42 of Isaiah, you will see quickly that Matthew here understands, Jesus Christ understands, God the Father understands that this reference and this prophecy in chapter 42 of the book of Isaiah is a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. None other than Jesus Christ himself. So when we read this passage here in Isaiah 42, we can rest in the fact that this is in reference to Jesus Christ the Messiah. And again, we know that through the gospel accounts here of him. So back in 42 of Isaiah here, "Behold my servant whom I have uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth." The text, as I mentioned in the beginning here, is now moving even beyond the near prophetic element in the book of the book of Isaiah and the time of Isaiah to the very far future realm, to the coming of the Messiah, even to future happenings that are even beyond our lifetime, that is yet to come. So it would seem very natural that if God was reaching that far into the prophetic realm, that somewhere in the mix here we would have a very stark picture of this coming Redeemer in the person of Jesus Christ, the Savior of all of mankind, that really all of mankind in one level or another had placed and pinned their hopes upon their redemption. I mean, somewhere along the way, from a great deal to even a little bit, it seems that Jesus Christ, historically, spiritually, and in every aspect, plays a part in this world's history and in the Savior, the redemptive aspects of prophecy. Jesus is not a no one in history. He plays a huge part into history. This passage here, verse 1, "Behold my servant." So this passage begins with the title, servant, attributed again to this Messiah, Jesus Christ. I think that's interesting, and we have to note that, without passing by too quickly here, that Jesus was coming to be the servant. See, we oftentimes think of him with titles like the King, Redeemer, Judge, and all those things are true. But none of those things would happen if he did not begin with a heart of servanthood. So before anything, the person of Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the position of servant. And we know, we can read stories, even in the Gospels, of humbling aspects of Jesus Christ, of servanthood, washing the feet of the apostles. The lowest of servanthood tasks. So all these other aspects are obedience, king, judge, all the rest, are all obedience within the realm of servanthood. Now, I don't know about you guys, but that kind of blows my mind. You know, we're apt to kind of look at the aspect of Jesus Christ, and if you've been a Christian for a while, I want to shoot up a flare for you. Be careful that you don't hear things or read things to the point where they start to slip in one ear and out the other, and you lose the awesomeness of the wonder of his word in the person of Jesus Christ. This was God in flesh who was washing feet. He came to be a servant. "Behold my servant." So Jesus would be one who would work, who would act to fulfill the needs and the wants of the Creator. That sound familiar to you? That is the same position that we are being called to. That position of servant. We've learned as we've been going through Scripture how the way up is the way down. The way to be used by God is the way of humility. That idea of, you know, sitting at the lead seat, and Jesus would warn you against sitting there, or the owner of the house, the leader of the banquet would come and have you move to put someone in a higher position. But if you start at the low end, he would say, "No, brother, you need to move up," and he would move you higher in the position. Do you feel sometimes that if I work and serve within the realm of humility, that somehow God won't notice me? Or people won't notice me? Well, first of all, if you're thinking that, you got a hard problem right off the bat. But I have found that a person serving diligently, quietly, in humility is, I'll be honest with you, is the one that jumps out at me. So, I notice. And if I notice, I can guarantee you that God the Father notices. It does not go unnoticed that you're serving in that capacity, that you're serving with a willing and humble heart. Do you understand that it is just an awesome, incredible thing that God would let us do anything? That we would even be the water boy, you know, for the team. But some of us feel like, well, you know, if I can't be quarterback, I don't want to play. Jesus came, and he came to be a servant. And he even referred to himself as a servant, and he did so over and over again. Matthew 20, 25 through 28. Matthew 23:11, Mark 9:35. Again and again he referred to himself as a servant. He understood that concept. And he made every attempt to pass on that kind of mentality to all those who were willing to receive it. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ without having that heart of humility, without being a servant. And if you've ever done a word study of that word in the Greek, you'll find that there it runs deep, you know. Generally, it means not servant as much as it means slave. It means bond slave. A bond slave in Scripture, interesting term. It means a willing slave. So it's greater than a servant. You know, a servant kind of goes, okay, I'm done with my shift. I punch out. I get my car keys. I go home. And I'm no longer a servant then. A slave never gets to check out. A slave is a slave 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365. But a bond slave is one who willingly puts himself or herself into that position. I'm choosing to be a slave. Now, you can choose to be a servant and get out, but you can't choose to be a slave and get out. You can't be a slave today and tomorrow not. You're sold out. You're an indentured servant. And you have made that commitment. Jesus was serving in that kind of a realm. Isn't that incredible? Mark chapter 10, and if some of you want to follow me. Mark chapter 10. Verse 43, and apparently this must be a New Living I'm reading, not a New King James. Mark 10, 43. So Jesus called them together and said, "You know that in this world kings are tyrants, and officials lord it over the people beneath them. But among you, it should be quite different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant." Let me read that again. "Whoever wants to be a leader amongst you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all." Wow. "For even I, the Son of Man," Jesus speaking, "even I, the Son of Man, came here not to be served, but to serve others, and to give my life as a ransom for many." That's incredible. His servanthood ran to the nth degree, to the point where he went to the cross to die for you and I, who were 2,000 years away from even being born. And the response of God to his son, who has put himself in the servant position, he says, "Behold my servant, who I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." Matthew 3, it says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am.'" There's not too many people in Scripture that God the Father ever spoke out of heaven and said, "This guy, I'm pleased with this guy." I'm in Daniel on my devotions at home, and he was pretty proud of Daniel. He thought a lot of Daniel. Moses, most of the time, even though Moses is kind of a screw-up too, you know, you all saw the movie. But for the most of the time, there are very few people that he says, you know, "I delight in this guy." I mean, could you have a finer epitaph there on your gravestone, you know? "Whom I am well pleased." So now God's on a roll now. "In whom my soul delighteth, I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Now this is an interesting note. If you mark your Bible, you might want to mark the second half of this verse. Because again, if you're a brand new Christian and you haven't been religiously indoctrinated, first of all, be very thankful. I spend more time trying to get that junk out of you, to get the good stuff in, than if you never put that junking you anyway. I mean, people are always like, what's a denomination? Oh, praise God.
Yeah.
It's a wonderful thing. So, but I will inform you that there is a branch of the Church of God today, I use that term loosely, that is what we call the oneness. It is generally a hyper-Pentecostal group, and the idea is this, that they do not believe in the Trinity. And you will find, those of you that were in the Defending the Faith class, if you recall, that was a common denominator in a lot of cults, that they would deny the Trinity. And there is even a move within the mainstream church today to deny the Trinity. The idea was that God is one, and I'm always like, amen, brother, but God is only one. There is no triune God. There is no Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's like there was Father, who was then incarnated as a Son, and while he was here, heaven was kind of empty, I guess. And then there's the Holy Spirit now, but it's the same person, and they only existed one at a time. Now, again, I'm always amazed at some of the doctrines that crop up within the church, because all you'd have to know is just have an elementary knowledge of Scripture to destroy them. And I've mentioned Word Faith recently. This is another one that's an easy target. I mean, who was Jesus praying to there in the garden? Was he like, you know, just totally narcissistic there, you know? Just, you know, he's like my bird at home. My bird never leaves that mirror. I mean, his wife died years ago. He's happy as a clam, you know. He's like, I really, really like this chick. You know, I mean, is he that kind of situation? Was he just kind of schizophrenic in a sense that he was talking to somebody that wasn't there? And throughout Scripture, you can see it again and again that will rip this doctrine apart, and this is one of them. Check it out, second half. This is God speaking. He says, I have put my Spirit upon him. I, God, put my Spirit, Holy Spirit, upon him, Jesus Christ. All three, one shot. And boy, you can pull that verse out and just smoke them, boy, right there. Just down and go. See, this is why you need to know the Word of God. Not in all kiddingly aside. Not so you can, you know, be the quick on the draw and shoot them down. But so that you might have an answer for every man, as the Bible instructs. So that you might be able to defend your position. And this is very important. Very important that you will always know why you believe, not just what you believe. Guys, there's just millions of Christians out there that are actually born again, but they believe what they believe because their pastor said so, their parents said so, their church said so, their denomination said so, or whatever. And I say, who cares? Okay? What does that matter? What difference is that of belonging to any other false religion? Know why you believe, what you believe, and why you believe it, and be able to take them to chapter and verse. And this isn't just like the smoking gun here. This is only one of them. This is one of many, many passages that will bring up a triune God. Now you say, yeah, but Tim, you know, how can there be one and three? I don't know. Get over the idea that you have to understand every single thing about the person of God. Because if you could, what would that make you? That'd make you God. Okay? So I kind of like the fact once in a while that it's, you know, God leaves me scratching my head going, oh, I don't get that. You ever notice that nowhere in Scripture does it say that I need to understand that? It just says that's the way it is. You know? You know, take it and leave it. I'm God, you're not. It says you'll never understand my ways. So some things we just have to take on faith because he said that's the way it is. I mean, how can predestination, you know, versus free will? I don't know how that works either. Take away out of the element of time, and then that changes everything. That's like no gravity, you know. I can fly around when there's no gravity. So you change the rules of nature and it changes. So understand that this is one of those things. God is a triune God. Trinity is almost a poor term. Triune's better. Three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. says, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. The meaning behind this phrase, guys, certainly, is the idea that that he did and he will, again, bring judgment upon all the world. And furthermore, he is not just going to deal with the Jewish folks. He's our God too. Look what it says. Bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Verse 2, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. I like this verse. You ready for this? This is an important verse, because this speaks of the nature of God. This gives us, speaks of the nature of Jesus Christ. It gives us a glimpse to the persona, to the person of the Messiah of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you guys, but I want to know all I can about him, you know. WWJD, and I know, it's what would Jared do, right? You've seen the commercials. Have you seen the one with the parachuter? I watch too much TV, I guess. It's a good commercial. But, you know, I want to know who Jesus is. I want to know the person of him. And not that I'm role modeling the human Jesus, but I want to know who the person of Jesus is. And I want you to notice here that what we read about Jesus here and elsewhere is we can gather the personality of Jesus, that he was, for the most part, a very uniquely low-key sort of guy. Wasn't he? I mean, he didn't shout from the corner soapbox. He didn't rent any billboards. You ever notice that? Jesus of Nazareth Ministries. He didn't rent any billboards. He didn't picket outside of establishments in which he disagreed with. There's nothing recorded there. Frankly, Jesus was just gentle and he was quiet. For the most part, he went about furthering the Father's kingdom without a lot of hubbub if it could be avoided. And he tried. We're learning that on Sunday mornings, aren't we? Don't tell anybody, okay? That didn't last. They always went out and did it anyway. Because he wasn't looking to establish an earthly kingdom. He was looking to establish a spiritual heavenly kingdom. So, Jesus always seemed to opt for that quiet, gentle teaching approach rather than any kind of this loud and flashy methods, those that are purposely confrontational. Why do I bring all this up? Because I think it's important to realize that oftentimes we as a church, in the broad scheme of things, when I say we as a church, we very much have kind of lost that aspect of Jesus Christ. I think much of the church today operates in the super spiritual mode. We're kind of lost in our self-righteous pride, and so we're out there shouting and screaming and picketing and attacking and shooting with high-powered rifles, people we disagree with, all in the name of a Savior who frankly practiced absolutely the contrary in his own life and ministry, didn't he? Don't tell me that you're role modeling Jesus, because that is an absolute lie. And again, it just knowing the elementary aspects of the person of Jesus Christ will tell you that. He shall not cry, he shall not lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Jesus was gentle, he was quiet, he was low-key for as much as Savior of the world can be. Certainly it wasn't until the very end that we hear him crying out in the temple there, all who would follow me, you know, drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. We see a lot of people today that are doing a lot of things and doing it in the name of Jesus Christ. Certainly, again, I'll teach another doctrinal word today. And the word is words, plural. Is dominion theology. Dominion theology is a very active doctrine today. And when I bring all these up, and it's not that we're going to quiz you later. Oftentimes I bring these up because I want you to know, first of all, that you never notice that the Bible is always very blunt and honest. And when somebody was a screw-up, it said, you know, this guy screwed up. Paul, Peter, Moses, Noah, gets off the boat, gets drunk. You know, I mean, You think that the Bible would kind of clean up the history, you know, revisionist history going on here. But they didn't. I mean, they said the way it is. I think we need to practice that too, and I think we need to call black, black, and white, white. And there are certain elements which are within the white church today that you need to be very, very careful about. And Satan will use those elements, working from within like a cancer, to destroy you, and will blow you away with the winds of doctrine unless you are firmly grounded in the Word of God. That's why we go through verse by verse through Scripture, so that you may not be blown away with the winds of doctrine. Dominion theology. The idea is that we, as God's righteous rulers, are going to conquer and then police this earthly kingdom to pave the way for the Redeemer's return. In fact, generally believed that he cannot return until we are in control. So a lot of that is manifesting itself on certain widely watched TV, Christian TV shows, TVN. And where we get this idea that we all need to go out and vote, and there's nothing wrong, you know, I'm all for voting, but we have the idea that it's a rabid mentality that, first of all, if you don't vote Republican, you are surely going to burn in hell. And, you know, that kind of concept, because everybody knows that the Republican is God's chosen party, and that's who he uses, and everybody in the Republican Party up there in Washington is fired up, born-again believers of Jesus Christ. Woo! You know, and I'm like, what planet are you on? You know, I mean, they're all evil, you know. That's everybody, both parties, you know. And so, again, I'm not saying to vote, but the idea is that we, through the religious right, will take over this government through politics, through force, through laws, through rules and regulations. And by golly, you immoral homosexuals, we're going to keep you from having sex because we're going to outlaw it. And then that'll stop you, right? Like, where are you living, man? I mean, when did you grow up? I mean, it sure worked for marijuana, didn't it? Oh, yes, sir. Nobody's smoking marijuana, right? But see, we have this idea that it's up to us. And when it comes down to is pride. It is pride, and it is arrogance, and it is not humility, and it is not servanthood. It's I'm the man, now I've got God in me, us four and no more, and religious kind of higher echelon, and we're in, and all you are scumbags living on the spiritual other side of the tracks, you know. It's really sad. And the problem is these things come around again. And it's amazing because, a year ago, I'm warning all you guys about all this barking and laughing in the spirit and everything. That's kind of calmed down quiet because I think the heat got too hot on that and everyone started realizing how ridiculous that was. And now they have a new one, and I'm not going to bring it up, but certainly, you know, talking to Rich and, you know, Tony about this thing, and it's the same people, you know. It's like we need something new, kind of garbage to fill our lives with. Why can't you just learn the Word of God, get to know Him and let Him be your friend, fall in love with Jesus, serve Him? Why must we make it so complicated? The Bible doesn't. Believe in me and thou shalt be saved. And Jesus is trying. God the Father here is trying to explain that it's not a deep concept. Even idiots like me can grasp this thing, you know? Verse 3 says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Again, he's speaking of heat. This is God prophesying, speaking through the prophet Isaiah concerning Jesus Christ. This is great. So here we continue now to promote this idea of the gentleness of Jesus. Yes, yes, this is the same Jesus, meek and mild, the same Jesus that's going to nuke everybody in the book of Revelation. Same one, okay? Just because he's gentle and meek and mild doesn't mean he's stupid. He warned everybody. You know, and I've used the example again. Anybody who's seen the movie Titanic, I'll never forget the scenes of it going down, and those guys just kept playing the music. Do you ever notice that? Hey,
get off the boat.
That's the story, you know, of thousands of years of God saying, by the way, the ship is sinking. Get off the boat. The only difference there is there's plenty of life rafts. There's a life raft for everybody who wants one. Get off the boat. Stop playing your fiddle and get off the boat. So here we continue. Gentle, caring spirit. The idea here is that Jesus does not desire to break the wounded. He does not desire to smother the glowing embers of a small faith. I like watching a newborn Christian, you know, God gives this honeymoon phase for a little while, and I always pray for you, man. I always say, Lord, give them as much honeymoon as you possibly can before the trials start coming down on them, and they will come, and that's no secret around here. We don't sugarcoat that. But there's a honeymoon period where you just kind of float this far off the ground and just kind of hover there, spiritually speaking, and you're just, wow, I'm a Christian, you know, and it's like that. I'm sorry to keep referring to commercials. The guy whose cholesterol went down, you know, he just walks around and says, I lowered my cholesterol. You know, I lowered my cholesterol. You know, it's like, I'm a Christian. Did I say I was born again? You know, that same kind of thing going on, you know, where they kind of just float around and it's a great thing. And that's God just trying to pad you for a little while and let you just enjoy the wonder of salvation. Because he doesn't desire to see it suffocated. I will hold to what I said in the last class, spiritual warfare class, where 90% of the trouble you get into after that has nothing to do with God anyway. You did it, not God. We always blame God. Oh, but the trials and the tribulation. It's like, no, you're under stupidity. That's the cloud of stupidity. That's what's wrong with you. Verse 4 says, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till we have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. So even when we get tired, guys, even when we get disheartened, discouraged, our Redeemer never does. He never fails. He never comes up short. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And never is exactly the word. And it's very emphatic, and I'm glad it's in there. Never. He'll quietly and steadily continue to do his work. And we may get crazy, fearful, the economy, jobs, you know, oh, blizzard, you know, whatever it might be, you know, to bring fear into us. God just quietly continues his work. And he will continue to quietly and steadily do his work in and through us too, as long as we are available for that. It says he has set judgment, twofold fulfillment on that. That fulfillment began on the cross 2,000 years ago, and it'll finish in the second coming when his feet hit the ground. Verse 5, thus saith the God, the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and the spirit to them that walketh therein. And forgive me, but I just got to read this verse again. Check it out. Just let this soak into your brain. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens, and he stretched them out. He that spread forth the earth, that which cometh out of it. He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and the spirit to them that walk therein. Ah, it's a great verse. So here we have nothing short of a grand rejection of man's foolish teaching of the religion of evolution. And he does it in such a beautiful and, frankly, a very poetic way. A recount here of God's creative hand. And it's almost like, and I don't think I'm reading into it too much here, it's almost like in these last four verses, he's going to gather up all those verses, those first four verses of this chapter. And anyone who would attempt to debate the identity of the one behind those verses, God's saying, oh, let me introduce myself. Those stars out there, that was me. The earth here, All the stuff that's grown out of the earth. That was me. The air that you're breathing in and out of your body, staying alive, that was me too. And the very soul, the person who you truly are, that was me too. God's signature across the earth. And verse 6 says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Now again, this is God now speaking to his son. I, the Lord, I've called thee in righteousness. I'll hold your hand. I'll keep thee. I'll give thee for a covenant to the people, a light to the Gentiles. So God, the Father here, is pledging to care for his only begotten, whom he says here he's called in righteousness. Now, none of us were ever called in righteousness. We were all called in hearts desperately wicked. We were all called in evil. We were all called in a sinful, broken, busted, messy, muddy, pigs in the pigsty state. That's where we were called. There was only one that was ever called in righteousness. This passage could be speaking of none other than Jesus Christ. Savior of the Jews here. He says covenant for the people. Savior of the Jews. To them he was given as a covenant, a promise, a pledge is what that means. An agreement. But he's also been given to the Gentiles. And that'd be us, guys. Unless we got any pure Jews out there. We're given to us. Interesting, it says for a light to the Gentiles. So that we might see our way through this world of darkness. Isn't it amazing how before you were saved, you can look back on it now, and the lights were on, but you couldn't see a thing. I mean, you were bumping into walls, you were tripping over your own feet, you didn't know anyone or know anything. It was just like absolute utter darkness. And finding God was like finding a light switch. There was a series of epiphany ahas that came out of us after salvation. Where you went, oh, dude, I got it. I got it. And sometimes, I mean, we talked last night about, I think it was last week, about the walking dead, the ones who are asleep. They're sort of like the dead, but they're not. My dog is like 1,000 years old, and her eyes are, you know how you look in an old dog's eyes, and they're just kind of like all gray. I don't know how she sees anything, you know? I mean, she looks like she's seeing things, and it used to be that I'd take her in the car and I'd say, who is that? Sit right up and see another dog and bark, you know, and I'd like to just pump her up. Now it's like, you know, it's an elephant walking by the car. Who is that? Is it... you know? She just thinks there's food involved now. That's all she cares about. Aaron used to have a dog like that. I went all the way to Colorado with that dog at night and sat looking out the window. This is close to the window. That dog couldn't see nothing, not the hand in front of his face, but he's looking out the window for hours. That's the way that we are before we're saved. We look like we can see. We can't see anything. We don't know what we're looking at. It's smoke and mirrors. It's just blurs going by. But boy, and you know, and those of you that wear glasses, you don't even put on your glasses in the morning. You know, I can go without glasses for quite a while, so I'm around the house and I'm not doing anything. And then I don't really realize. It just seems like, oh, it's kind of gray today, you know. I put on my glasses. Whoa! You know, whoa! You know, all of a sudden... That's spiritually speaking what it's like. All of a sudden everything's with clarity and you understand and you see. And emphasizing that point, he says in 7, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and of them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. So here we have, guys, the great physician of the Gospels, making an early appearance back here in Isaiah, in the book of the Isaiah in the Old Testament. Now, we definitely can take this scripture in its absolute literal form. We know he made the blind to see. We know that he set people free from prison. So we can take it spiritually. But the spiritual application is profound, and it's been going on not just for, you know, 3 earthly Jesus years as he ministered here. No. It's been going on for thousands of years. I mean, is there anyone here tonight that stands in the realm of being born again who would deny the reality of this verse in their lives? To open the blind eyes, bring the prisoners out of prison. Guys, we were blind, now we see. We were prisoners to Satan and bondage to sin, yet now Jesus has set us free. Now let me tell you something before I go on here. Freedom doesn't mean you won't or can't sin. You need to remember that. I've always said, you know, we always talk about the land of the free being here in America. Actually, it's one of the most restrictive countries I've ever been in, and I've been around. The Philippines, basically, if you can do it, it's legal. You know, like I said, we've seen a family of 5 on a motorcycle. Got the smallest of the bunch sitting in the handlebars. In the Philippines, you know, you guys know what the traffic's like. It's just insane. That's just a normal, everyday thing, and that's legal. And I say that because the idea is we need to understand that freedom's a good thing, but in a sense, it's a bad thing, too, because now when I have freedom, before, when I was a slave to sin, I just sinned. There was no struggle inside me. There was no, you know, should I, like, live for Jesus and do the right thing? Or, you know, should I sin? No, I was like, that wasn't even a consideration. I mean, I just sinned. The rules were different. I mean, it wasn't like, you know, I'm like I was all this evil. You know, it's just like this was where we lived. This is what we did. Because I was in bondage. There was no choice. No matter what the world is telling you, unbeliever, if you're within earshot, you're not free. You're the one in bondage. But when you become a Christian, you're free. Now I'm free to sin. I wish I wasn't. You know, freedom can be a negative thing. I, you know, right eye offends me, pluck it out, you know. But we need to realize that now I understand sin. I understand the freedom. Now I choose. I have the freedom to do either way. I'm not saying the freedom in Christ. I have the freedom to. I can sin. Or I can follow Christ. But I understand now. So when I don't follow Christ and I sin, I know I did it and I knew what I was doing, generally speaking. Oh, I stumble occasionally, but generally I know what I'm doing because God has made me see. And so there's a good aspect to that, and then pretty soon you wish you couldn't see and you could close your eyes and God could tie you up and keep you in a corner, you know, with a bag over your head until he returns for you. Not going to happen. Verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name. Even in King James, that's great, isn't it? I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to any graven images. So there. You're sure that's in the text there, don't you? So as if to kind of dispel any residual doubt in who's speaking here and who his identity is, Jehovah, God, clearly says, I am the Lord. That's my name. And then he follows with a type of explanation, sort of an explanation that is of all that has occurred in the past 40-some-odd chapters. You know all that stuff that I'm telling you I'm going to do? That whole explanation? Going to whoop up on you? Outside, spanking, bondage, the whole thing? You know why that is going to happen? Because my glory I will not give another. I will not share my praise. It's to be given to me only. Man, I tell you, I told you guys before, God has very little patience for breaking that one. I mean, that kind of statement reaches very deep into what he's covered even in this chapter thus far, this concept of servanthood, this concept of humility, his gentle spirit example, his ultimate rule, his ultimate authority, all comes from that fact. I'm the Lord. That's my name. I'm not going to share that glory with anyone. Because I made you. I made this earth. I did this. The stars, he's back to that thing again. The stars, the earth, the stuff growing in your ear. I did all this. I won't share the glory with anyone. And I tell you, this verse, in reality, has been the death of many people throughout the ages, spiritually and physically. From Herod the Great, right on through to the Antichrist at the end of the story, and all everybody in between, Caligula and Alexander the Great, and you name all the rest, who thought they were God, maybe, you know. It says, I am the Lord. Now, this is interesting. Before I go on, I'm just giving you all sorts of really good technical information tonight. This is called, it's a type of, called a tetragrammaton. That's what it's called, the word Lord. Now, the reason that is Lord here in the original Hebrew, being a tetragrammaton, it's a name that comes from four letters. And those four letters they have there, if they're looking into the original Hebrew, those four letters are YHUH. That's all they have. So we call it Jehovah. Except, see, long, long ago, starting way back, a Jewish person believed that name to be so holy that they would never say that name. And God forbid, they'd never write it. In fact, even to write this, the scribe would be writing along, and then they would come to this word, which we use was Jehovah. So he'd get up, first off, and he'd go home. And he'd go through, he would shower completely, go through all the Jewish ritual washings, put on clean clothes, clean hair, everything's perfectly clean, everything's sacrificed, all of his sins and the sacrifices are all caught up, everything's wonderful. He'd come, new ink, new pen, everything's perfect, and he would write those four letters. And three sentences later, if it came up again, right on back home and begin the whole process again. That's how holy they believed even these four letters. But we are extrapolating YHUH and we get Jehovah, Yehovah, Yahweh, Yahweh, UA, you know. The Jews never pronounced it, and so the true pronunciation here is really utterly unknown. Be great. Isn't that interesting? We say Jehovah. But now, I tell you that because when you say it like you mean it. I mean, this is a word that the Jewish, they won't even say this. And we're rather flippant about it. Jehovah. This is creator of the universe. Behold, the former things have come to pass. New things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I will tell you of them. So God's promise of the delivery of prophecy, as well as the delivery on prophecy. He gives it, he sees to it that it happens. He's saying, see, isn't what I told you happening just the way I said it would? I'll give you more later on concerning the times that have yet to come to pass. I'll tell you of events before they become a reality. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:19, so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. Amen. Finishing up here, he says, sing unto the Lord a new song in his praise from the end of the earth. Yea, they go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar both inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. So these few verses of this chapter we've gone over. What is to be our reaction to this, all of this? What is our proper and holy response? What does he want? Suck it up and follow the rules. No, not such a bad idea, but that's not really what he's after. Give me all your money. No, that's not a bad idea either, but that's not really what he's looking for. What he's looking for is praise and worship. Some of us just have never quite got our hands around that idea. Oh, you're missing so much, man. I stand in childlike wonder before a creator. I nothing makes me become a blubbering five-year-old child than standing in the spiritual presence of God. You know, I just start swinging. Oh, God. You know, I mean, I am in awe of the person of God, the Father, Jehovah. And so oftentimes we try to give him other things that, you know, that are not in and unto themselves bad things. But without our praise, without our worship, anything else that we give him can only be deemed as works, legalism, dead fruit. Who wants them? You understand, all of these things we give God must begin with an overflow of praise, worship, love for our Savior. Without that, you got nothing. You're going through the motions. It's hollow, it's empty, and in the depth of your soul, you know it. You know it. Because this doesn't give you what you thought it would give you. That sense of purpose, a sense of worthiness. What he wants from us is our love. He wants our time, our attention, our communication. And again, all that spills from a heart of praise and worship. All the rest of the Christian life, everything, all the obedience, all of the righteousness, the holiness, everything seems to fall into place, whether you believe it or not, seems to fall into place by his hand and by his doing, when we just focus on loving him. Remember, one thing on the table, people. Some of you have got your tables full. And you take one thing off the table. And it's like, this is a problem in my life. And you get the counseling and read the books and Barnes and Nobles. You know, you got a Barnes and Nobles card. And, you know, because you're reading every book and you're going to master this issue in your life. And it's painful and struggle and you go through all stuff. And finally, one day, you've triumphed. You've mastered it. Only to look back at the table and the pile's higher than when you left. It's just huge. It's like over, you know. And then it's like taking the can from the bottom of the big pyramid at the grocery store. You know, just thousands. And then it's the next little work morsel. Okay, now I'll work on this. And your whole life is just this painful agony. You're sad and it's a drag and people don't want to be around you. And people are going, that's Christianity. I don't want it. And then there's these people, and you know them, don't you? They're just kind of walking around in this Christian gleeful stupidity. They're just like, I love Jesus. You know, everything's all right. It's like, you look at them, it's like they don't seem to have any problems, and they do. But they just carry them differently, don't they? And they just go along and they serve God and they seem at peace, you know. And they work at a factory putting two pieces of plastic together a million times a day, you know. Or, you know, one more Big Mac, whatever it might be. So, you know, you got it going in there and they're happy. And you go, how could you be happy putting those pieces of plastic together, you know. And look at that, you know, piece of junk car you're driving and you know, you live in this house with peeling paint and 15 people. What is that? And, you know, and how could you possibly be happy, you know? And it's like, I just love Jesus. Now I realize there's some people out there just going, no way. It just ain't that simple. But let me tell you something. It's that concept that got people into this whole oneness theology, dominion theology, holy laughter, works, legalism, white glove tests, you know, all this, you know, legalism, you know, shave your head. You know, it all comes from you trying to do something other than just loving Jesus. When you're passionately in love with Jesus, everything else will fall into place. And I'm not saying it's some sort of magic equation or it's easy, because it's not always easy to love Jesus. I've shared with you guys before, I ask for generally, you know, somewhere in the neighborhoods of a year of counseling before I do your weddings. I honestly believe that at the very beginning, if you absolutely, absolutely loved that other person, you'd not need one day of counseling. You'd have it done. Because if you loved her with totally, absolutely, she'd always come first. You would know how to be, to do the right thing. You would lead. You would serve her. You would guide her. You would, you know, do everything right just out of simple love. It would all fall into perfect place. It works the same with Jesus. You'd be the perfect child of God just falling in love with him. Keep that one thing on your plate, guys. Just keep falling in love with Jesus. It's not about any of that. It's if that'll all happen naturally. Your service, because you love him. Your time, because you love him. You give him of your money and your finances, because you love him. You know, you're just at peace because you love him. You bless others because you love him. Everything falls into place. That's what God's trying to tell us here. And when you love him, there will be no problem worshiping him. Because it's like, man, this is the best thing. If you love him that much tonight, you know what I'm talking about. And you know what God is alluding to here. And you do stand in praise, and for some odd reason you are at peace tonight. Just love him, and all the rest will take place. You say, yes, but where's my part? You don't get any. It's nothing to do with you at all. All you got to do is just love Jesus. That's it. He saves you. He keeps you saved. He'll take your hand, and he'll bring you into the eternal realm. It's not about you. It's about him. Let's pray together, shall we?